Well, as I said just a few moments ago, we're entering into a new study here. We've finished up the book of Colossians. We've had a great look at Christ, our Redeemer. We've looked at what it means to walk worthy of Christ. And now we want to answer some different questions. And I want to review just a little bit about how I come to some of these decisions. So first of all, a quick review of where we've been. These are all the books of the Bible, a couple of them hidden down there by our church's logo, but you get the idea. 66 books that we've been through. If you total them all up, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. That's quite a bit of content the Lord has given us here. The ones in green are ones that we have covered in our time together. We have preached through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Psalms. Well, we're at Psalm 147, so we're close. All right. Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah are what we have covered in our putting the prophets in their place. And granted, in those ones, we're sort of, I don't say skimming, we're doing a little deeper than skimming. But, you know, it's a little light tillage as we go through those passages. Matthew, Acts, Romans, Colossians, James, and Revelation. Those are the biblical books that we have covered in my 10 years here as your pastor. Now, if you're wondering, boy, I don't remember some of those. You know, we do have evening services and Wednesday nights when we're going through things too. So we're covering quite a bit of ground here. Tally this all up, 1,189 chapters in the Bible. We've studied 439 of them in the last 10 years, which gives us almost 37% of the Bible have we studied. So 750 chapters to go, which at our average speed of 44 chapters per year means that we only have 17 more years of ministry here to get it complete. And so that's my goal in my tenure here as your pastor, is to fully proclaim the Word of God one way or another. And so but you know what? It just occurs to me, we took like a three-year Sunday evening for 3 years we spent on church history. And so we're going to be able to move a little quicker, so maybe 15 years. And then start again. Yeah, don't worry. If I finish this up sooner, it doesn't mean I'm done. I might think of more things to say. And you say, Pastor, you've never run short on words yet. Right? So this is where we would like to go. Our Sunday morning series, if we go back to our list of books, I started here and we did Matthew, and then we did Acts, and then we did Romans, then we did James, and then Revelation, and then Colossians. And so we have been in the New Testament on our Sunday morning studies for 10 years. So I said to myself, perhaps it's time we go into the Old Testament. And we've done a bit of Old Testament work in our Sunday evenings and Wednesday nights, but for Sunday mornings, I wanted to get into something in the Old Testament. Don't think that the Old Testament is old in the sense of it's useless and it's past and it doesn't matter. It is only old in comparison to the new, but it's foundational. You build upon it. The things we read about in the New Testament make no sense if you don't understand the Old Testament. And there are a great many things that are still highly applicable to us in a New Testament age. We do live under the age of grace now rather than the age of law. So yes, God's administration of us has changed. But that doesn't mean that those things are useless. In fact, the New Testament tells us that these things were written as an example to us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. We can look to these men and women, their examples of faith, and draw great applications for ourselves. The content of our covenant is different. Adam's covenant had but one command for him, which we're going to get to, but I'll just draw this out now. What was his one command that he had to do? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else do. So take care of the garden, don't eat of that tree. Okay, so that's two commands. Tend the garden, don't eat the tree. Well, the content of our covenant is a little different, isn't it? We don't have a tree that we have to refrain from eating. And so God's expectations of us are different in terms of content, but not different in terms of quality. God still expects us to live holy, righteous lives. A little tidbit for further on, but did you know that if Adam had eaten the tree of life, rather than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this would all be a different story. But he didn't. So as we dig into a foundational book, looking at beginnings in a study of the book of Genesis, we're going to try to answer some pretty deep philosophical questions. How did I get here? Now, that's a question almost everybody asks at some point in time. Where did mankind come from? What are we doing on this earth? And that is a question that has been answered in many different ways throughout the ages, and yet God gives us an answer. And so we're going to take a look at the answer to that question. Why am I here? Many a person going through tragedies and trials and struggles in life asks this question: is my life purposeful? Is there meaning here? Or is it all just some pointless endeavor? Struggle through as best you can until the end comes, and then blissfully enter into nothingness. Just happy that all of the suffering of life is over. Is that what life is about? Beginnings gives us answer to those things. Why are we here? Where am I going? What's the end goal of all this? You probably have heard the old adage, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Is that what we aim at? Nothing? Is the goal in life just he who gets the most toys wins? Finish out this life as bedraggled as you possibly can, having experienced everything that there is to experience, and then let it be extinguished? Is that the purpose of life? Just to enjoy yourself? Is that the purpose of life? Or is there something else? And in order to know these things, and especially in order to know the last two, why am I here and where am I going, we have to know the first one. How did I get here? You see, there was a philosopher some years ago who tried to break down all things through skepticism to find the real foundational idea. Jean-Jacques Rousseau. No, I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. René Descartes came up with that famous saying, I think, therefore I am. You know why he came to that was because he was wrestling through what is the meaning of life, and he questioned everything. Through his skepticism, he broke everything down, trying to get to the most basic fundamental idea that couldn't be questioned. And he came down to saying, my own existence, I'm here, that must mean something, but that's all he got. I think, therefore I am. But there's a deeper question to penetrate even beyond that veil. The fact that I think does not itself explain why I think. And we ask ourselves that question, why? Why am I here? Why am I a thinking being? Why do I have existence? Then even our own existence points to the existence of a greater one that we ought to try to know. And understanding the beginnings will teach us something about Him, the one who made us, the one who gave us the ability to think and reason, and the one who gave us the ability to understand our own existence. So as we dive into this book, Genesis, some general information for you. What does the name mean? It's from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. We understand as God gave us the Bible, He delivered it through the means of Hebrew men for the most part. Some of them wrote Aramaic, which is slightly different. Same alphabet, different vocabulary, different grammar. But in about 250 BC, some Jewish men living in Alexandria, Egypt, decided that there were enough Jews living outside of Palestine who did not speak the Hebrew language, and they needed a translation in the most common language of the day, which was Greek. And so they translated the Old Testament into something that we today call the Septuagint. That word means the 70, because 70 Jewish scholars worked on it, apparently for 70 days, and they all came up with an identical translation, and that's supposed to signify what a great translation it is. It's actually not a great translation. In some places, it's very akin to a paraphrase of the Hebrew Scriptures. But it's been a valuable addition to our understanding of biblical knowledge throughout the centuries. But they named the first book of the Bible Genesis, which means beginnings, because that's the topic of the book. The same thing holds true for the book of Leviticus. Is a word meaning the law. And of course, the book of Leviticus is where God gives the law. Exodus, a word meaning to exit. Deuteronomy is a word that means the second law. And it's the second time Moses rehearses the law for the people of Israel. And so those words describe the basic content of the topics of the books. And Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's a book where we're going to answer the beginnings of a lot of things, like the universe and the earth. How did it get here? Did it evolve over the slow eons of time? Was it formed by some cataclysmic war between the gods? How did it get here? Or did God speak it into being? So we talk about the beginning of the universe and the earth. We talk about the beginning of man and woman. Why is it that everywhere you look on the earth, people seem to come in two varieties? There's the man and the woman. There's the ugly one and the pretty one. We'll let you pick which one's which. No. Marriage. Where did this institution come from? You know, there are people these days that claim that marriage is simply a civil ceremony. The state created it in order to keep order and keep control. Unfortunately for them, it's been around a lot longer than state has been around. So they have a hard time explaining that. Where did marriage come from? And why do a man and a woman join together the way that they do? What's the deal with that? The nation of Israel. I became a believer as a 14-year-old boy and trying to learn things very quickly. And I read in my Bible the existence of Israel and what an important nation it was in God's plan. And I was absolutely shocked one time. I went to an encyclopedia and looked up Israel, and it said it began as a nation in 1948. And I said, wait a second, that's not true. Well, I didn't understand all of my modern history. The modern nation of Israel did begin in 1948, but the people of Israel began much, much, much longer before that. Why are they such an important nation? How is it that they have managed to survive all of the wars and ravages of time when most other nations have gone the way of the dodo? What is the deal with Israel? Genesis is going to answer that, both the beginnings of it and the importance of it. Well, who wrote this book for us? Most of you probably know the answer to that already. Who wrote? Moses. Do you know, up until about the late 1800s, the middle of 1800s, that was the almost universal testimony of every scholar. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. It was part of the book of the law. The first five books of the Bible are called the books of Moses. Ever since, we can even trace their beginnings, our earliest manuscripts. They've all been grouped together as the book of the law. In the Jewish circles, they call it the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books written by Moses. But up in the mid to late 1800s, a lot of things began happening in biblical scholarship, and it was all based on skepticism. You know, we're not just going to accept this idea anymore that the Bible is God's word. We're going to start questioning everything. And they did. And one of the most popular theories now, I mean, it started back then and it still is popular today, is that the books of Moses weren't actually written by Moses. They were compiled much, much later. Now, we're going to get into chronologies as we study the book of Genesis. We're going to look at those crazy genealogies and understand, you know, what do they tell us? Are they meaningful, or are they just something we're supposed to skim over in our devotions when we hit them? Like, okay, Adam, 930 years, and then, wait, Adam was 939. Or is it important? But the timings of things, are those important? Does it matter that Moses wrote the whole book? Yes, it does. You know, so up until the middle to the late 1800s, those were generally accepted things, but this all began to be questioned. And the theory that is now promoted is that the book of Genesis and most of the Torah was not written in the time of Moses, but much, much later. According to the timelines given to us in the Bible, the people of Israel leave the nation of Egypt around 1495 BC. We can take a look at the Bible, and you might be able to move that a few years one way or the other, but if you're moving it by decades, you start to have problems. 1495 BC. They spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and it's during this time that Moses would have been writing down the five books that we have, completing them just before his death in 1445 BC. Well, modern scholarship now assigns a date of the writing of the Torah to after the Babylonian captivity, 1,000 years later. They say, well, the Torah doesn't really exist in its current form until after the Jews came back from Babylon. We're going to get into some other crazy theories about this too, but one of the major theories that exists today is that the Torah, especially the book of Genesis, was actually written by five or six different people, and it was just compiled later on after the Babylonian captivity, and it was said that Moses wrote it to give it an air of authority, because Moses was such a prominent figure. Well, I'd have to ask, if Moses didn't write them, then how did Moses become such a prominent figure? Seems a little strange. The reason Moses is such a prominent figure in Israelite history is because he left us five volumes of works describing the histories of Israel. So if those things didn't exist when they say they happened, there'd be no reason that Moses would become such a great figure. But of course, they claim it's all legend and it didn't really happen anyway. They divide the book of Genesis up into four or five, sometimes three different authors, and this is called the J-E-D-P theory. Based on the names of God that are used in the book. So J would represent the use of the name Jehovah. E would represent the use of the name Elohim. And I forgot what D was. How's that for scholarship? D. Delta. And I can't remember. P was priestly. They say this represents a priestly influence that later on, after the J and E were written, one of the Levitical priests came along and put some of his own glosses in there, and that's, you know, eventually it all came together in the form we have now. You know, sometimes I have conversations with Kim, and usually when I'm talking to her, I don't call her Kim. I'll use one of my terms of endearment, like dear or sweetie, or sunshine, or something like that. When I'm talking to other people about Kim, I might use her name, or I might say my wife, or I might say one of the terms of endearment, or like Martin Luther, I'll ask, where's my rib? I'm looking for my rib. And people look at you askew until you have to explain. That's, I know, that's a nerdy joke and needs explaining, but it's funny. One of the things that boggled me about some of these documentary hypotheses is that, does it seem so crazy that one writer might use different names for God depending on the theme he wants to communicate in that particular passage? Is it possible that Moses could at some times use the term Elohim to communicate God's mighty power, and at other times use the covenant name Jehovah to communicate his faithfulness in keeping agreements? Could there be times when he presents things from a priestly perspective, seeing that, gasp, Moses was one of the Levitical priests? Sometimes these theories, you'll read statements that say, this is the currently accepted hypothesis. Who cares? Who cares what's the currently accepted hypothesis? Okay, so we're going to go do a little bit of tracing through your Bible, and I want you to get your Bibles ready as we do this. And look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. So, of course, Joshua was the leader right after Moses, and chapter 1 is happening very soon after the death of Moses. Joshua is getting to lead the people into the land of Canaan. So, chapter 1, verse 8, God is speaking to Joshua, and he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it night and day, so that you might be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success." What's Joshua supposed to be meditating on? The book of the law. Be an interesting command if the book of the law had not yet been written. And yet, there's God telling Joshua, meditate on this. Now, we can jump much further. The book of the law, if you look up that reference, you'll find it many times throughout throughout the scriptures. In fact, Moses himself commanded the people of Israel, when they entered the land and they were ready to make a king for themselves, he was to make a personal copy of the book of the law with his own hand. Anybody ever sit down and try to copy the entirety of the first five books of the Bible by hand? What a work. Boy, you would know it by the time you're done, wouldn't you? That's what the kings were commanded. Now, we don't know if any of the kings ever actually did that. But how would you command them to write that if that book didn't exist yet? And of course, the modern scholarship answer is, oh, well, somebody else put all that stuff in there later. Well, okay, whatever evidence do we have that this was altered this way? You know, every manuscript copy we have of the book of Moses are complete books of Moses. We don't have any evidence that it was ever existing in anything but its complete form that we have today. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 19. I know this is jumping into the New Testament, but I think this is a pretty powerful statement as to the authority of the books of Moses. Jesus is answering a question from the scribes and Pharisees, who, verse 3, come up and test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What does Jesus go to answer this question? He goes back to Genesis chapter 1, and he says, have you not read it? And the point there is, yes, the modern scholarship position would say, well, yeah, but by Jesus' day, the books of Moses were compiled into their present form. Yeah, but Jesus quotes them as an authoritative source to answer the question. They come to him with this major question, can I divorce my wife for any reason? And he says, haven't you read what was written? So what was written was the Word of God. It was stable enough that you would base your thinking on it. It's authoritative. It answers the question. Paul does the same thing in Galatians chapter 3. Turn there. I'm going to get your Bible drill exercise today. Paul is arguing that salvation is not based on the obedience to the law because we can't keep it all. We're guilty of violating it at some point, and therefore we are guilty of breaking the entirety of it. And as he's making this argument, look at verse 8. The point he's going to make in verse 7 is, know then that it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, I want you to ask this question. What did he just quote? Where is that statement found? In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We'll get there eventually. I'm not sure how long this will take us, but that's found in Genesis chapter 12. And what does Paul reference this writing as in the beginning of verse 8? Scripture, holy writing. Paul had no trouble looking back to this writing of Moses and saying, this is Scripture. Of course, what else has Paul told us about Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. See, the New Testament writers had no trouble looking back at the Old Testament writings, including the book of Moses, and saying, yes, they are the Word of God. That becomes an important point for us when we get into discussing things like timing. How old is the earth? How long has it been here? And does it matter? Does it matter if I think that the earth is billions of years old and was formed through evolutionary processes? Or does it matter that I think that the Bible tells us it was created about 6,000 years ago? Does that matter? It does matter. Because here's what that's all going to boil down to. Is it God's word? And if it is, did he tell us the truth? We'll get into those things a little bit more as we get into discussing like the creation and the flood and the genealogies and things. Another fun thing that comes up in modern scholarship is a comparison of the Hebrew version of the creation account and some of the ancient Near Eastern versions. And I say that word version very loosely, of course, because we're going to come to the Hebrew account and say this is the word of God. But it has also become very popular these days, and I'm saying this because this stuff's so readily available on the internet that I don't want to stand up here and act like, you know, these errors don't exist. Right. How many of you have heard of a document called the Enuma Elish? Right. Ethan has. Okay. Some of you podcasters might have heard about this. This one has become the favorite of skeptics. It is a very old creation story. Probably dates back to the 1600s or 1700s BC. It's very old. So this would be during the time when Israel was in Egypt as slaves, before they came out. So probably before Moses wrote the books of Genesis. Now, it's also entirely possible that we've got that dating wrong about when the Enuma Elish was written and that it's actually much later. But because of the current understanding that the Enuma Elish was written before the book of Genesis was written, people like to say that Moses copied the Enuma Elish, and that's where he got his word, his source. So he knew of this Babylonian creation myth, and he just altered it a little bit because they're so similar. They have so many prominent themes. Now, I want to read for you a couple of quotes. This is from worldhistory.org. And it says, the Enuma Elish would later be the inspiration for the Hebrew scribes who created the text now known as the biblical book of Genesis. Did you see the blatant assumption that it was written by scribes much later? It wasn't Moses. So they write that into their description without any explanation of it, without any offering of proof that the book of Genesis was written by scribes. And they write in there their blatant assumption that the Hebrews borrowed from the Enuma Elish. We don't have any evidence of that either, because guess what? All of the documentary evidence we have for the book of Genesis is that it was always the book of Genesis. We don't have any versions of the Genesis that look any different than the one we have now. Prior to the 19th century, this is quoting again, the Bible was considered the oldest book in the world, and its narratives were thought to be completely original. It's actually kind of a false statement. We're going to make the point here that we have no problem if Moses used source material. Which means, if he used a source, which one was first, the source or Moses' work? The source one. We don't have any problem saying that there's books older than the Bible. We don't have any problem saying Moses may have referenced some of those older books. Because we believe the process of inspiration was the Holy Spirit working through Moses to write what is true. And it doesn't matter what the source material was. So, that's called a straw man argument, by the way. You're attacking the Christian belief in the Bible by attacking something we actually don't assert. Okay. Where to go? Its narratives were thought to be completely original. They're not original, they're true. I mean, Moses wrote thousands of years after the creation, but he's writing what was true about it. All right. In the mid-19th century, however, European museums, as well as academic and religious institutions, sponsored excavations in Mesopotamia to find physical evidence for historical corroboration of stories in the Bible. These excavations found quite the opposite, however. It's actually not true. Every time they go to do archaeological digs, they find out the Bible's accurate in its descriptions. All right, these excavations found quite the opposite, however, in that once cuneiform, which is a version of writing, was translated, it was understood that a number of biblical narratives were Mesopotamian in origin. So there again is this assertion that the Bible copied from the Mesopotamian stories, specifically this document called the Enuma Elish. Now, I'm going to read for you the first 50 lines of the Enuma Elish. And I know this might be a little strange to say he's reading a pagan creation story, but I want you to hear. Not because I believe it's true in any sense, but I want you to hear. This is what they say sounds similar to the Bible. You judge for yourselves whether these texts are similar. You know Genesis well enough. I'm confident of that. That as we read this one, you can compare side by side and see what's similar about them. When the heavens above did not exist and the earth beneath had not come into being, there was Apsu, the first in order, their begetter, and Demiurge Tiamat, who gave birth to them all. They had mingled their waters together. Before meadowland had coalesced and reed bed was to be found, when not one of the gods had been formed or had come into being, when no destinies had been decreed, the gods were created within them. Lamu and Lahamu were formed and came into being. While they grew and increased in stature, Anshar and Kishar, who excelled them, were created. They prolonged their days. They multiplied their years. Anu, their son, could rival his father's. Anu, the son, equaled Anshar, and Anu begat Nudimmit, his own equal. Nudimmit was champion among his fathers, profoundly discerning, wise, of robust strength, very much stronger than his father's begetter, Anshar. He had no rival among the gods, his brothers. He had no rival among the gods, his brothers. The divine brothers came together. Their clamor got loud, throwing Tiamat into a turmoil. They jarred the nerves of Tiamat, and by their dancing they spread alarm in Andurunna. Apsu did not diminish their clamor, and Tiamat was silent when confronted with them. Their conduct was displeasing to her. Yet, though their behavior was not good, she wished to spare them. Thereupon, Apsu, the begetter of the great gods, called Mumu, his vizier, and addressed him. "Vizier Mumu, who gratifies my pleasure, come, let us go to Tiamat." They went and sat facing Tiamat as they conferred about the gods, their sons. Apsu opened his mouth and addressed Tiamat. "Their behavior has become displeasing to me, and I cannot rest in the daytime or sleep at night. I will destroy and break up their way of life, that silence may reign and we may sleep." When Tiamat heard this, she raged and cried out to her spouse. She cried in distress, fuming within herself. She grieved over the plotted evil. "How can we destroy what we have given birth to? And though their behavior causes distress, let us tighten discipline graciously." Mumu spoke up with counsel for Apsu, as from a rebellious vizier was the counsel of his Mumu. "Destroy, my father, that lawless way of life, that you may rest in the daytime and sleep by night." Did you catch all the similarities between that and Genesis 1? I found one. Before everything started, there was water. But beyond that, the gods giving birth to children who drove them bonkers because they made too much noise and then deciding to kill them because they're too noisy. I mean, this obviously sounds like the biblical narrative, and Moses just tweaked a few things here and there. He was obviously a plagiarist. The absolute ridiculousness of some of these claims, and this is what modern scholarship promotes as being wise and educated. And you all don't have degrees. Do any of you have degrees in ancient Near Eastern literature? And you can hear these things and say, "What are you talking about? That doesn't sound anything like the book of Genesis." Because it's not. So even if it does predate the book of Genesis, what do we make of it? That God, in birthing the nation of Israel by bringing them out of the land of Egypt, said they need to know where they came from. For real, because this is the garbage that's circulating out there. I am not a God who gives birth to children and then wants to destroy them. I was not born of another God. I am the one true God. There is none beside me. Israel was faced with both the pantheon of gods from Egypt and the multitudinous gods of Canaan. And so on Sinai, God gave to Moses this story of creation that we have in the Bible to let him know this is what's true. This is where you really came from. I made you. How did the universe get here? God made it. He fashioned it with his hands. He spoke it into existence. throughout the rest of the story of Enuma Elish, you'll find that Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, by the way, goes to war against Tiamat, his mother, kills her, turns her body into the world, makes blood flow out of her nostrils, and uses that to create the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. I mean, it's absolute craziness. And yet, that's what we're supposed to think Moses borrowed from to write his creation account. When from the rest of the Bible, we have a continuous testimony that this is the Word of God. How would Moses have known what happened in the creation? Well, God told Adam. Adam could have easily passed these things down. I mean, there's no reason to think that Adam didn't know how to write from the day he was created. He knew how to speak from the day he was created. In fact, we're going to see as the book of Genesis divides itself up into nine major divisions with a simple little phrase that says, "This is the generation of," and then there's a name. Nine times it says that. And it's not definitive, but there is some thought, even among very conservative Bible-believing Christians, that that is a reference to the source material that Moses had available. And that God, the Holy Spirit, through Moses, was able to identify which ones were the real ones and take those and use them as the source for writing the book of Genesis for us. So, that's going to be the format, these nine major divisions. I want to read them for you. And again, it's going to be divided by that phrase where it says, "This is the generation of." And the first one goes from creation in chapter 1, verse 1, up through chapter 2, verse 3. And this is the creation of the heavens and the earth. Then we have the generations of the heavens and the earth from chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 4, verse 26. And in that, we're going to find the planting of the Garden of Eden. We're going to find the command to Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to find the fall of man, and we're going to find his banishment from Eden and the promise of a Savior. In chapter 5, verse 1, we begin the generations of Adam, and that goes up through chapter 6, verse 8. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, we have the generations of Noah and the story of the flood up to chapter 9, verse 29. In chapter 10, verse 1, we read the generation of the sons of Noah. So we start to get an account of what life happened after the flood in the descendants spreading out on the earth. And in that, we have the Tower of Babel up through chapter 11, verse 26. In chapter 11, verse 27, we have the generations of Terah, the father of Abraham, and grandfather of Abraham. And of course, then up through chapter 25, verse 11, this is in the book of the generations of Terah, we have the history of Abraham's life. The covenant that God gave with him, the call out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the moving into Canaan, the birth of Isaac. Chapter 25, verse 12, starts the generations of Ishmael. Chapter 25, verse 19, is the generations of Isaac. Chapter 36, verse 1, starts the generation of Esau. And chapter 37, verse 1, begins the generations of Jacob. We're going to follow those basic formats. And as I have had a bit of a tradition that as we're starting a biblical book, I would read through the whole thing for us from the pulpit. And we're not going to do all of that. Yep. You know what? Hang on. It's only 10 till noon. I'm going to start now. We should be done in 4 or 5 hours. We won't. We're going to read those individual portions as we get to them, or portions of them. We'll see. So next week, when we begin studying the creation account, we'll read through that first chapter together, and then we'll start tearing apart the different days of creation. Now, we're going to have to deal with problems in the text, and to be totally honest, the problems are not in the text themselves. The problems are with how people look at the text. So when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," our question comes up, when was the beginning? How long ago was this? How long has the earth been here? And that's going to run us into some different theories about creation. Was it 6 literal days? I mean, when it says, "And there was one day," and it says, "And the Lord God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he rested on the 7th day," does he actually mean that? Or was that sort of like a framework? Well, he means 6 ages. It's a day-age theory. Or was there a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1? Or is it just totally a myth? We're not supposed to take any of it literally. Or is it a framework hypothesis? Well, you know, this is generally how God worked throughout the eons of time. Now, what's the right understanding of those words? Well, I hope you already know the answer to that question. We've done enough biblical study together that you ought to know we take the Bible very, very literally. It speaks plainly. So unless there is really good reason to say that a day means something other than a day, we're going to understand it as a day. Because it says day. I mean, God was able to choose his words pretty carefully, don't you think? In fact, one of the things that I was going to point out earlier, Paul, when he's quoting the book of Genesis to make his theological argument that it's those that are of faith that are the sons of Abraham, he makes a distinction there that the book of Genesis uses a singular word, not a plural word. He says, and it was written to Abram's seed, not to his seeds. Well, wow, if the detail in God's inspiration goes all the way down to the distinction between a plural and a singular, that's pretty important, isn't it? Then I think God is able to choose his words carefully, much better than we are. And so we take a look at the words that he used. What did he say? How old's the earth? What about all the scientific evidence that the earth is billions of years old? Okay, I'm going to get a little snarky here. I'm going to do this. I want you all to raise your hands up like this, put up two fingers and say, what about all of the evidence that the earth is billions of years old, okay? Like radiometric dating, rock layers and their measured rates of deposition. What about ice core samples? What about tree rings? What about starlight travel time? This is a fun one. Anybody really love studying relativity? Yeah. I know, I got a couple here. That's good. But you want to break your mind sometime. Try to figure out what in the world Einstein was talking about with E equals MC squared. Oh, it hurts. What about archaeological studies that seem to show that certain cities or mounds over in the Middle East have a continuous occupation for up to 7,000 years, which, by the way, is larger than the Bible allows for the history of the world? Are the genealogies in Genesis reliable? Were they really meant to convey an absolute chronology, or are they actually full of gaps? I threw away a commentary this week, actually, because I was reading it on Genesis, and he starts talking about how, you really can't trust those genealogies. They're so full of gaps that gaps and errors in the genealogy are the norm rather than the exception. I said, can I bang my head? These are supposedly Christian writers putting out these kinds of work to call into question what God's word says. Are they full of gaps? No. You know, we're going to make some comparisons, and we're going to see that commentary that they're full of gaps boils down to one name. One. And you might say, well, that's not insignificant. Is there a gap of one name? There might be. But one. So one name, one insertion into the genealogies of Genesis 6 can obviously get us from 6,000 years BC creation, or sorry, 4,000, what am I saying? 6,000 years ago creation to billions of years ago, because that one guy lived a very long time. It's ridiculousness. Did the flood cover the whole earth? If so, where'd all the water come from? Where did it go? That's a fun one too. Where did all that water go? How come we don't see a blue globe floating in space almost totally covered in water? Like 3/4 of it maybe covered in water? Where's the evidence that the whole world was covered in the flood? Maybe we'll learn the song. Because what would you expect to see if the world had been covered in a flood? Maybe you'd expect to see billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And what do we find all over the earth? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Could Noah have fit all the animals in the ark? Where did Cain get his wife? Oh, that one has stumped theologians for centuries. It's just no plausible answer to that question. Why does this matter? Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, we're commanded to remember that God is our Creator. Isaiah 40:28. We just read this one for our call to worship. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. We need to understand this about God. There is nothing he cannot do. If he could will the universe into existence, then what am I afraid of? What am I fearful he won't take care of? What am I fearful he can't handle? If he can put the universe together the way that it is currently incorporated, why am I fearful that he can't figure things out? His wisdom is unsearchable. He is so far beyond us that I don't even account in the equation. The sum total of human knowledge. Google, I don't care how much you've accumulated. You do not equal God. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forevermore. Knowing God as our creator keeps us from sliding into idolatry. Why was it Israel needed to know her true origins and the true creation of the world? Because those crazy myths were the ones that were out there and influencing the culture. And God is redeeming his own people. He's going to make them a nation. He says, you need to know the truth about me. Don't fall into the idolatry that they have established because they have followed their own hearts. They've created a God of their own making, and you are not going to do that. You remember that I am your creator. Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. We are supposed to take a look at this created world and marvel at God's handiwork. God has given us an amazing world, broken as it is by sin, which, by the way, is going to be one of the things we have to deal with. If there was no death before sin, then why do animals show so much design for killing each other? But even in that, as we look at why the animals are designed the way they are, we can marvel at it. Our God is good. Our God is powerful. Our God is wise. And we need to expand our thinking of him to include what he tells us about the created world. So I hope this is going to be an enjoyable, a beneficial, and awe-inspiring study of the beginnings of all things. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you've told us who you are, where we come from, and where you have us going. You are the one that created the worlds. You're the one that filled them with all of these things that we see around us. You're the one that put us here. And so, Lord, we know that you are the one who controls them all. We pray that as we study your word, that we will hear it faithfully, that we'll identify the areas where we are challenged in trusting your word. Lord, we all are in some way or another. And that we will let your word and the light of it banish those dark thoughts, that we might think of you in truth. We might think of you as you are. And so I pray you would instill in us that great sense of awe and worship to a God who is our creator and our fashioner and our protector and our provider. And we pray it that we might walk worthy of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.